Well, it's time for us now to turn our attention to the Word of God. So if you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our text for this morning is verses 12 to 19, and that's what I'll be reading now. I would encourage you to follow along with me in your copy of the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go ahead and I will read verses, or rather chapter 15. I will read verses 12 to 19. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Father God, this morning now as we approach Your glorious Word that is perfect, that is inerrant, infallible, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, that You would use this Word to cause us to realize the glories and the excellencies of Christ, that we might love Him more, that we might stand in awe of Him more, that we might tremble at His Word more, that we might become like Him more. May He be magnified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the church has always known since its inception the necessity of the resurrection. The disciples understood this. They did. If Jesus is truly Messiah, they understood that if He remained dead, there was no hope of the promises of God toward them. If Jesus remained dead, if He remained dead, there was no victory over death. If He remained dead, there was no hope for salvation in a dead Savior. If He remained dead, there was no hope for a future resurrection for us. And if His death could hold Him, if death could hold Him in the grave, then He really wasn't perfect. And that's a problem. And if death could hold Him in the grave, then God's promise of Messiah's eternal kingdom was void. If Christ remained dead, in short, all is lost. That's why their mourning was so intense after Jesus died. Not only had they lost a dear friend and lost a leader, not only lost Him personally, but if He remained dead, all hope was dead with Him. All hope. All hope for our salvation, for God's eternal plan, for the last things, for the kingdom of Israel, for the Scripture being true. If Jesus was dead, all those things died with Him. Everything. Now Jesus, during His earthly life, had spoken to them about His death and His resurrection many times. Just a few examples here. We saw two of them that I'm going to mention on Thursday night at our Monday-Thursday service. Luke 9:22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And in verses 44 and 45, which we looked at in detail on Thursday night, Jesus told the disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. He spoke to them again in Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. It says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.'" But they understood none of these things, and the saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 22. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" I have more examples, but you get the point. He spoke to them frequently about this, and frequently they didn't get it. They didn't understand the need for his death. They didn't understand the resurrection, that he would rise again. And the common thread throughout all of that is just what we've said. He keeps telling them and they don't get it. Because for them, the idea of a dead Messiah, a crucified Messiah, is beyond what they were able to grasp. It is beyond what they had been taught since the time that they were children. It was counter to everything that they had ever learned. For them, a dead Messiah meant the death of all hope. All hope from a saving standpoint, from a salvific standpoint, from a religious standpoint, for the national religion of Judaism. It meant a loss of all hope from simply a national standpoint with regard to their national identity and the fact that Israel would one day be the place from where Messiah would reign on David's throne and rule the world. And it meant the death of all hope from a personal standpoint with regard to their personal salvation. In fact, it was just plain offensive, the Jewish mindset, this idea of a crucified Messiah. And yet Jesus just kept talking about it. And they kept trying to forget it. They didn't get it, and quite honestly, they didn't want to get it. And so at the time of his death, they were crushed. Just crushed. Perplexed. Without hope. Even then, they understood how important it was for him, for Messiah, to be alive. They understood that all hope rested on him. All hope rested on his life. In fact, without a living Messiah, without a living Savior, they might as well go back to what they were doing before. Everything depended upon him being alive. And then, as you know, on the third day after his crucifixion, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. This is what we read earlier in John chapter 20. All of the Gospels attest to this fact. In fact, his resurrection is a historic fact. It is a fact. If you doubt that, you doubt history. It is attested to and documented by hundreds of eyewitnesses. Hundreds. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, just a few verses before our text for today. Take a look at it. Starting in verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared," here's your witnesses, "to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12," you're up to 13, "then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That's another way to say they've died. Some have died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Literally hundreds, hundreds of eyewitnesses. And in spite of that documentation, that attestation, and the eyewitnesses, from the day of his resurrection, there are those who have tried to discount it. There are those who have tried to reject the evidence. There are those who want to pretend that it didn't happen. There are those to whom it was to their advantage if the resurrection never happened. And that was going on even in the Corinthian church. And that's the occasion for Paul writing chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, particularly the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so this morning we see that we need to see the necessity, and I want you to see the necessity of the resurrection and the consequences of it if there is no resurrection. And the reality is you can't exist without a resurrection. You can't exist as a Christian without the resurrection. And I dare say you are not a Christian if you do not hold to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot be, and you will understand that as we go on later. So here's your outline for this morning. I want you to see this. Number one, first of all, the practical effect of no resurrection, verses 12 to 15. The practical effects of no resurrection, verses 12 to 15, and then the personal effects of no resurrection. The personal effects of no resurrection. That's verses 16 to 19. All right. So first, the practical effects, sir. You could also write this in your notes as the theological effects. All right. The practical or the theological effects of there being no resurrection. Again, verse 12. Paul says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I'm sure the vast majority of you know, the book of 1 Corinthians was written because there were a group of false teachers in the city of Corinth, and they were opposing the Apostle Paul. And they tried to discredit him, his ministry, and his teaching, and they were trying very hard and very effective, actually, at trying to discredit him personally, because if you discredit the messenger, you discredit the message. And he's writing to confront them. And they had influenced the Corinthian church to believe that there was, in fact, no resurrection. Now, we understand that the Corinthians had to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Otherwise, you're just not a Christian. We're going to see that as we go on. But many in the church in Corinth had rejected the idea that even though they accepted the resurrection of Christ, they rejected the idea that there was any kind of resurrection for believers. And that belief was probably the result of a couple things. First of all, probably a result of the Corinthians coming from a variety of pagan backgrounds where they didn't believe in any type of resurrection in any way, shape, or form. Typically in that day, if you came from a pagan background and you were in any type of a Greek society, you believed in a concept or a philosophy called dualism. Dualism. And this is really the foundation for another religious movement that would come later, known as Gnosticism. The dualism taught, number one, that all things that were spiritual were good. And second of all, we're simplifying this here for the purpose of our understanding this morning. All things spiritual were good. And second, all things physical were evil. All things spiritual were good and all things physical were evil. And so the basic idea for them is once the spirit was freed from the soul, your condition was far better than it ever was before. You seeing why they might be adverse to a resurrection? So therefore, any kind of a resurrection where the body and the soul reunite for them was a step backwards. It's also possible that the Corinthians were influenced by the Jewish sect of the Sadducees who believed there was no resurrection. Even though they claimed to hold to the Old Testament flatly contradicted that idea and clearly teaches that there is a resurrection. So those pagan beliefs, those pagan false teachings, are why many Corinthians held that there was no resurrection for believers. And by the way, those same people that held that there was no resurrection for believers, the way that they may have possibly gotten around that with the person of Christ is they didn't believe that he ever really had a physical body in the first place, which is a major problem. Major problem theologically. So Paul's first line of reasoning in verse 12 as he's tackling this problem goes something like this. Number one, if Christ is raised from the dead, and you know he is, that's the way that the text is written in the original. If you were able to read the original Greek here where it says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and the way that that's written, the construction in the Greek signifies, and you know he is. And you know he is. Then how come some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So in other words, Paul is saying his first line of reasoning is that if Christ is raised from the dead, and you know he is, then resurrection, first of all, is possible. You must accept that it's possible on that basis. And if it's the Lord Jesus Christ who was resurrected, and he has been reunited with his physical body, you must accept that it is not only possible, but that it is good and preferable. And second of all, then, if that is possible, then how can you say that it's impossible for any kind of a resurrection to happen? And so further we understand, because Christ is raised, we will be also. And so those two are inseparably linked. Either Christ is raised and a resurrection is possible and we will be raised, or there is no resurrection and Christ is not raised from the dead. That's his logic there. You can logically have one or the other, but you can't have both. That's the basis for Paul's argument. Either Christ is raised, there's a resurrection of all believers, or he's not raised, and there is no resurrection. And so his logic here really is flawless. His logic is flawless. And now Paul goes on to bolster that argument for our benefit, to give them the practical and theological realities of there being no resurrection. All right? So under this first heading of the practical or the theological effects of no resurrection, there are four that I want to give you this morning. Four. This first one is rather lengthy. And Paul gives it to us in verse 13. He says, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So number one, effect number one is that if there is no resurrection, Christ is not raised. Christ is not raised. That is a massive problem on the grandest scale possible. If Christ did not rise from the dead, he cannot be the Son of God. He can't. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul is very clear about this. In Romans 1, 4, speaking of Christ, it says, and was declared to be the Son of God, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul tells us there in Romans 1:4, this is the Father's final testimony, perhaps his clearest testimony, even clearer than him speaking it. The Father's testimony that Jesus Christ is indeed his Son, and he did it through the resurrection. So this is the testimony of Christ's veracity by the Father. And we understand that the Father repeatedly asserted that he was the Son of God. He even states this verbally, as I alluded to a moment ago. First of all, at his baptism. At his baptism, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, as Jesus is coming out of the water, up out of the water from his baptism, it says, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? This also happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took three of his closest disciples up on the mountain, and as they were praying, he became transfigured. It's almost as if the veil was pulled back for just a moment, and we could see, or the disciples there with him could see his physical glory. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, while that is going on, Jesus is speaking there. Moses and Elijah appear to him, and verse 5 of Matthew 17, it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then the Father closes with, listen to him. This is my beloved Son. So if Christ is not raised, every testimony that Christ made about his deity is false. If Christ is not raised, every testimony the Father made about his deity is false. So in short, if the resurrection is false, you cannot trust the Trinity. You cannot trust their veracity. You cannot trust their truthfulness. That's a massive problem. Second problem with Christ not being raised would mean that he is not sinless. It would mean that he is not sinless. Every person, Scripture says, who sins must die. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, the soul who sins shall die. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is, you know this, death. The wages of sin is death. Christ's resurrection, in fact, proved that he was sinless. The only reason he died upon the cross was as a sacrifice. He died in our place. His death was not because of any sin of his own that he had committed. Every human being, up to the point of Jesus Christ, and every human being since him, has died because they are a sinner. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve that if they rebelled against him, they would die. Right? They would die. In fact, we understand that even when Jesus was on this cross, his death did not happen because of his wounds. It didn't. His death happened because he chose, he commanded it to happen. I want you to see this. Turn to Luke, keep a finger here in Luke, or rather 1 Corinthians 15, and turn to Luke 23. You knew I'd have to get back to Luke this morning, right? Luke 23. This is amazing. Verse 46, Jesus is on the cross. He's been through an agonizing night, a sleepless night, wrestling in prayer in the garden, literally sweating drops of blood, brought to almost to the point of death because of that from a physical standpoint. Then he was arrested, then he was carried away, then he was beaten and tortured mercilessly. All the trials that he went through, his disciples had abandoned him. And he's on the cross. He's been on the cross at this point for about 6 hours. Three of which God the Father is pouring out all of his eternal wrath for the sin of every person who would ever believe upon Jesus Christ. He was our substitute at that time. And he comes to the end of all of this. You would expect him to be done physically, right? What human being wouldn't be? Isaiah 53 tells us that in his beatings, he was marred beyond even being able to be recognized as a person. But look at this. Verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, not the weak voice of someone who's about to expire, with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed the last. Now don't miss the details here. Don't miss the details. The text said he cried out with a loud voice. You'll recognize the word. It's the Greek word megale, from which we get the English, simply transliterated into English, mega. A loud voice, a great voice, a mighty voice, the text says. This was not a weak, wispy voice of a man expiring because of his wounds. When you are on a cross, when someone is on the cross and they're dying upon the cross, the reason they die is not because of blood loss or a beating. The reason that they die upon the cross is because the way their body is positioned, it forces the body weight onto the chest, it squeezes the chest, the diaphragm and the lungs, and they're not able to get a breath. And they eventually, over the course of about 3 days, die of a slow suffocation. So that at the end, they're not even able to make a wisp. This was not the wispy voice of a man expiring because of his wounds. He died because he commanded his soul to leave his body. And he proved it by the strength of his voice. And this is not the defeat of death. This is a proclamation of victory. This is a proclamation of mission accomplished. Now, what did the people who were watching him die think of his death? Look at the next verse, Luke 23. Again, don't miss the details. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, watch this, he praised God, saying, certainly, this man was what? Innocent. Innocent. It's an interesting word. The word innocent translates the Greek word dikaios. Dikaios means, you ready for it? Righteous. Righteous. That means right in the eyes of God. That means sinless. Do you understand what the centurion was testifying here? The testimony of the centurion who watched him die said, certainly this man was sinless. He's righteous. This guy's seen a lot of people die. He's never seen anything like this. Full strength, full command of his faculties. The cross did not claim Jesus Christ. He claimed the cross. He didn't succumb to the cross. He dominated the cross, even in his death. Every way he died proved his sinlessness, and the people there knew it. They knew it. Third problem with Christ not being raised is God's promise of a Savior in Genesis 3 then is false. God's promise of a Savior in Genesis 3 is false. As we said a moment ago, remember in the book of Genesis, excuse me, that Adam and Eve had sinned in Genesis chapter 3. And then God comes, He speaks to them, He issues a curse, but He promised to send a Savior to literally defeat Satan, sin, and death. And the Father repeatedly testified that Christ was His Son. He identified Christ as that Savior. He identified Christ as that Messiah, that champion of salvation. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then God failed in His promise. Because only a sufficient Savior could defeat death by being sinless. And if Christ didn't rise, He wasn't a sufficient Savior. If He's not a sufficient Savior, then God's promise is void. Void. It's a massive problem. Fourth problem with Christ not being raised is passages like Isaiah 53 would be patently false. Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ bearing our sin in our place. Without the resurrection, He could not be pierced for our transgressions. He could not be crushed for our iniquities. Again, the resurrection proves He's sinless. If He's not sinless, then He cannot take the penalty for our sins, since He would have His own sins to pay for. So without the resurrection, we have no hope of a substitute for the Father to pour His wrath upon. No hope. Fifth problem. The fifth problem with Christ not being raised was that Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 are simply not true. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus, speaking to John, said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the," you ready, "living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus describes Himself there in Revelation chapter 1 as the, quote, "living one," unquote. He said He was dead, He's now alive. And that word "forevermore," it's an expression, it's a conglomeration of several words in the Greek, and the literal translation forevermore is "into the ages of the ages," or "the ageless ages." In other words, into all eternity. "I was dead and I'm alive forevermore." He is dead. He was dead. He is alive. He always will be alive. He is alive eternally. None of that can be true without His resurrection. Now, when you take all five of those problems together, what you get is that if the resurrection didn't happen, then, you ready for it? The deity of Christ is impossible. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is impossible. In other words, the fact that Christ died as a substitute in our place, that's impossible. The integrity of God is at stake. The authority, the inerrancy, and integrity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, is impossible. Do you see why this is important? Nearly every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, every doctrine of Scripture, rests on the reality of Christ's resurrection. All of Christianity stands or falls on the reality of the resurrection. Take away the resurrection of Christ and you lose the integrity of the Father, the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, and any hope of salvation for us. It all comes apart. It all comes apart. And so when Paul wrote, if there is no resurrection and Christ is not raised, that one statement has more theological implications than virtually anything else he could have possibly written. This is everything. This is a whole enchilada. Everything stands or falls on this. The Christian faith doesn't exist without a resurrection. And quite honestly, you can't be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. All right, so that's the first practical effect of no resurrection. The other ones will move faster, I promise. The second practical effect of no resurrection is found in verse 14. Look at it. Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. There he's primarily speaking about the preaching of the gospel message. The heart of the gospel message, in fact, is the death and resurrection of Christ. There is no gospel without the death and the resurrection of Christ. It just doesn't exist. You've taken all the teeth out of the tiger. It's gone. Without the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have no substitute to take our place. You have no one to satisfy the Father's wrath. You have no righteousness imputed to us. You have no perfect Savior. You have no declaration of the deity of Christ because of the resurrection. In short, again, you have no gospel message. And Jesus spoke of the resurrection so often that, in short, if it didn't happen, he has no integrity. Now, that's very important when the sum total of all we preach is Christ. I mean, the Old Testament is the narrative and the prophecy of how God would provide a Savior through the nation of Israel. And that he would provide a Savior who is the embodiment of all the symbolism of the law. It all comes back to Christ. The Old Testament is a narrative and prophecy of how God would provide a Savior who would take away our sin. Then when you move to the New Testament, first it's the narrative of Christ's life and his teaching in the Gospels. Second, the New Testament is the history of how Christ built his church in the book of Acts. Third, the New Testament is the exposition of all of his teaching throughout the epistles. And then fourth, the book of Revelation is the reality of Christ's return. It's him from beginning to end. The sum total of all we preach is the message of Christ. Our preaching is about Christ. Our preaching is about his teaching and his preaching. Our preaching is about his gospel. Our preaching is about the salvation that he provided. And how our preaching is about how we are to live in light of that salvation. And our preaching is about how we patiently wait for his sure return. And our preaching is about spending an eternity with him in heaven. You take that away, we've got nothing to proclaim. Nothing. Christ didn't rise, then he's dead. None of those things matter. Our preaching is a meaningless, hollow shell. And the gospel is not good news. The gospel is bad news. Very bad news. Christ didn't rise. The gospel is a failed story of a defeated Savior. Nothing more. But he did rise. Well, the third practical effect of no resurrection is also found in verse 14. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. What hope is there in a dead Savior? What hope? If preaching a gospel with no resurrection is worthless, then believing a gospel with no resurrection is even more worthless. The only thing that would be more ridiculous than preaching that would be somebody believing that. A dead Savior can't give life. And if Christ did not rise, then all believers of all ages believed for nothing, lived for nothing, died for nothing, and hoped for nothing. Nothing. And again, His resurrection proved the Father accepted His payment on our behalf. And if the payment is not made, what is the point of believing? If Christ did not make an actual payment for our sin, what is the point of believing the gospel? It has no eternal value. In fact, if there is no resurrection, Christianity is the biggest ripoff ever. Because it promises way more than it can possibly deliver. If Christ didn't rise, we put our faith in nothing. But in fact, it is part of the central message of the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." This is what we have believed. It's what we've told others to believe. It's what we have staked our eternity on, isn't it? And if it's not true, we're headed to a hopeless eternity and we've led others to follow us. Christ is dead, your faith is an illusion. So Christianity depends upon the resurrection. Salvation depends upon the resurrection. There is no other way. Right? Fourth practical effect of no resurrection is that the apostles and all witnesses of the resurrection are liars. They're all liars. Look at verse 15. Paul says that. He says, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Now, this is a very simple matter. You open your Bible and you read it, and when you open your Bible and you read it, you find out that the apostles, the gospels, all say that Christ rose from the dead. You can't get very far in Scripture without coming across that truth. And when they say that, they're either telling the truth or they're lying to you. There is no in-between. Verses 4 to 8 that we read earlier about all the witnesses Paul said that Jesus Christ appeared to, he is making an empirical truth statement. This is not a postmodern truth statement that maybe it's true for you and not true. This is empirical truth. He did appear to these people. And Paul is either telling the truth or he's lying. This is not just a good man who's confused. This must either be a true or not true statement. He's telling the truth or he's trying to deceive. So this is the linchpin truth of Christianity, isn't it? If they're not telling the truth about this, if the apostles aren't telling the truth about this, if the writers of Scripture aren't telling the truth about this, if God Himself is not telling the truth about this, then why would I believe anything else that any of them say? If they won't tell the truth about the most important part of the gospel, why believe anything else? Why believe anything that they say about heaven and hell? Why believe anything that they say about how to live a life that's pleasing to God? Why believe anything that they say about Christ? Why believe anything they say about what is to come? So if the resurrection didn't happen, Christ is still dead. Our preaching is useless. Our faith is useless. And the writers of Scripture are liars. If the resurrection is not true, the whole system comes down, doesn't it? Do you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? If you do, then you must embrace all of Scripture. It's an all or nothing deal. It's an all or nothing deal. And if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you must reject it all. There is a fork in the road placed before you this morning. You must either embrace it or you must reject it. Those are the only two options you have. But you cannot say they were good people that were a little bit confused on this, or that this is just good moral teaching.
You've either got to accept it or you have to reject it. There is no in-between. So those are the practical theological effects of no resurrection. A second this morning, I want to talk about the personal effects. The personal effects. This is what it means to you personally. Look at verse 16 again. Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." In verse 16, Paul really repeats verse 13. He's repeating that, and so we really don't need to go back and explain that again. But what he's doing is using verse 16 as a kind of a relaunching point. We know that he's reached a change in his argument, a change in his statement. He's moving from theological to practical or personal here. Verses 12 to 15, he's covered the theology of it. Now in verses 16 to 19, this is the personal aspect. This is, what does the resurrection mean for you? We've seen a bit of this already. It's been implied by the teaching of the theology. But now here's the personal impact. Verse 17. Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. If the resurrection didn't happen, then God didn't accept Christ's payment for your sin. If God didn't accept Christ's payment for your sin, then God still has wrath for you. And he still has wrath for your sin. And in the end, what happens is, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, everybody dies and goes to hell. It's the reality of it. If Christ has not risen, you're still captive to the penalty of your sins. Now think about what that means. If he didn't rise from the dead, he fought sin and lost. If he didn't rise from the dead, he battled death and lost. If he didn't rise from the dead, he did combat with Satan and lost. And if he didn't rise from the dead, he had sin of his own to pay for, and he himself would need a Savior. If he did not rise, Satan and all the powers of hell would be having a party still to this day. Book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us that God has given us one name under heaven by which we can be saved. Christ is God's Savior. And if that Savior didn't get the job done, nobody can. Nobody can. But here's the point. God testified to the perfection of Christ by the resurrection. God testified he accepted Christ's sacrifice in the resurrection. God testified that Christ defeated Satan and death and sin and all of its power by the resurrection. And if you are trusting in Christ this morning alone for your salvation, your faith is not in vain and you are not still in your sins. But if you are not trusting in Christ this morning alone for your salvation, you are still in your sins. And any faith that you claim to have is vain. It's worthless, the Scripture testifies. Second personal effect of no resurrection that I want to give you is in verse 18. It says, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Verse 18 tells us that those who have died believing in Jesus Christ, if there is no resurrection, they have perished. Fallen asleep is another way to say death. See, Paul's point here is that if the resurrection didn't happen, all believers have died and gone to hell. That's what he's saying. And look, think about it. If there's no resurrection, Christ is not sinless. If he's not sinless, he stands guilty of sin before God. And if he stands guilty of sin before God, he has sin to pay for. And if he has sin to pay for, what happened to him at death? Answer? He died and went to hell. If he had sin to pay for, if there was no resurrection. So if there is no resurrection, then everyone who trusts in him for salvation, all of the believers of the past died and went to hell also. And if Christ didn't rise, then everybody who believed in him is in hell. It means hell is filled with people like Abraham, Moses, Paul, Peter, King David, all the authors of Scripture. Hell is filled with pastors, preachers, teachers of Sunday school, every missionary who has ever lived.
and every person who's ever embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if Christ didn't rise. It's only because He lives that we live. In John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." And the context of that statement is Jesus is talking about the resurrection. Has to be. Now, the third and the last practical, or rather personal, effect of the resurrection is in verse 19. Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul says, listen, a hope in Christ that is good for this life only is pitiful. It's pitiful. It's pathetic. If there is no resurrection, we have no hope of eternity, no hope of salvation, no hope of blessing for the future. This would mean we've been obedient to Christ, we've lived for Christ, we've served Him all our lives, we've preached, taught, served, suffered, worked, and sacrificed for nothing. Nothing. Without the resurrection, we have a pointless existence with a pointless end. And that would be a life worthy of pity. Just a tragic joke. That's all it would be. Beloved, this morning I testify to you, we have no Savior but Christ. We have no Lord but Christ. We have no Redeemer but Christ. And if Christ is not raised and He is dead and we would soon follow, it would be a life lived for nothing, worthy only of pity. But look, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the very next verse, verse 20, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Christ has been raised. And because Christ rose, our preaching is not in vain. Because Christ rose, our faith is not in vain. Because Christ rose, God's integrity still stands. Because Christ rose, all believers gone before us are in glory with Him now. And because Christ rose, we are not to be pitied. We are not. If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation today, you have a living hope. You have a living hope. And not just a, "Oh, I hope this will happen," or "maybe this will happen." That expression in Scripture means something that is sure. You know that you know that you know. If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation today, you have a Savior who stands before the Father. And the book of Hebrews tells us that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Ever lives. If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation today, you will stand with Him before the Father for all eternity. Because He lives, Jesus said, you will live also. You will live also. That is the blessed hope of the believer. Because Christ lives, you will live also. Now, I want to take a moment as we wrap things up to address the person who might be here this morning, because you just wanted to come to church on Easter and maybe feel good about yourself. God is not impressed. He's not. You are now confronted with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said before, there's a fork in the road. And you must choose. He is God's Savior. He is risen from the dead. He is the only way of salvation. And the question before you this morning is, will you embrace Him as your sovereign Lord and trust in Him by faith alone? Or will you reject Him? Those are your only two options. You can't say, "Oh, He's a good guy and I kind of like Him." You have to either embrace Him as sovereign Lord or reject Him outright. He's either your Lord or He's lied to you. There is no in between. He's either Lord or he's nothing to you. What will you do with him? Our prayers this morning is that you will turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. I want you to hear this. Acts chapter 17, verses 32 to 34. Paul was preaching. It says, now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, so Paul was preaching about, he's preaching about the resurrection. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's option number one. You can mock it. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined him and believed. There's three responses to the resurrection. You can mock it. You can delay your response to it, which is really not to respond at all. Or you can embrace it. Those are the only three responses that you have. Believe that you're a sinner. Believe that your sin deserves death. Believe that Christ is the Savior God sent to live a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross to take your penalty in your place. And believe that he rose from the dead, proving that God accepted that payment on your behalf. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation today. And the promise of Scripture is you will be saved. He is risen. He is risen. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we rejoice. We rejoice in what your word teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that you have put him, none of us, him in that position where it all depended upon him, his perfection. His attaining the standard of perfection. Because the standard of entrance for heaven is not good. It's not great. It's not even perfect in the eyes of man. It's as perfect as God is perfect. Jesus told us that. He is the only one who attained that standard. Father, we thank you that when he was on the cross, he bore your wrath in our place. And you took your wrath off of us and put it upon Christ. And you took his righteousness and put it upon us. And you testified to that at his resurrection. As Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, you declared him to be the Son of God with power. With power at the resurrection. We declare that today as well. We thank you. We'll always thank you, and we will thank you for the rest of eternity around your throne for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name and to his glory we pray it. Amen.